of 1 Timothy 2, a gospel-shaped, blueprints for a gospel-shaped church. We work through the scriptures, the Bible, passage by passage, verse by verse, because we think that these words are not merely clever thoughts of people from the past, but we believe the scriptures to be God's very word spoken to us. And he desires to speak to us this morning, his authoritative word. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. This is God's word. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, we look to your word this morning, and we ask the aid of your Spirit again. Speak to us. Help us to hear what you are saying to us today. Change us and show us our need for your direction, and most of all for Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so now we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a confused culture in which men and women are, for so many people, fluid, flexible, malleable concepts. They're not even exclusive. But I want to tell you that the book of Genesis reveals, and Jesus declares again in the New Testament, that in the beginning, God made them male and female, two sexes. And male and female are defined not by our own feelings or our will, but by God's creation. Every cell in our body carries sex chromosomes, XY for men, XX for women, meaning sex exists at the cellular level, the deepest part of who we are. It's not limited to external anatomy, to secondary sex characteristics, not even to what we wear. It's an undeniable reality, not at all a mental state. And I say that because we might lament the culture's confusion as the church. But I think that the church is similarly confused, discombobulated, if you will, by the fact that male and female isn't merely a biological reality. It's not just complementary body parts, but complementary orientations. In other words, let me say this first. While generalizations can be pressed too far, and I think they can be used to suppress, belittle, or abuse certain people, our passage today teaches that rightly ordered worship recognizes the God-given asymmetry between man and woman. In other words, we have different roles, different callings, different orientations. So, we do not live, nor do we worship androgynously. We might think, of course there's man and woman, male and female. But then we think, well, we just live our lives and we worship and we're all just the same. No, we live and worship as men, or we live and worship as women, because we're not interchangeable. We're complementary. And in this passage, Paul begins to address some of the unique tendencies, unique inclinations of both men and women. And so I want to look at these. He addresses men first in verse 8. Look at verse 8. He says, I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Let's start with this. He prefaces his comments with, I desire. Is he just kind of expressing a personal preference here? Nope, he's actually issuing a command based on apostolic authority in the language of personal desire, as he does in so many other places. If you want to look at Titus chapter 3, verse 8, he does the same thing there. So this is God's word. This is God's desire for the church in Ephesus, for our church, not just a guy's personal leanings. He says, I desire that men lift holy hands praying without anger or quarreling. He's returning to the subject of prayer that we started last week. And he's talking about hindrances to prayer that men have a proclivity towards. Anger, quarreling. Now, that's not to say the foolish thing that women don't get angry or women don't quarrel. But it's the propensity of men. It comes from who we are. I have a bunch of girls in my house. I've never had to stop them from pounding each other's faces. But my boys, they pound each other like they are fighting their way into a payday match in the UFC with Dana White. It's who they are. It's our propensity as men. And I think it's because men sometimes feel a cultural or perhaps an internal pressure to be strong, which may then lead to an unhealthy suppression of emotions. And where does that go? That can lead to an outburst, an expression of anger. Tasks and roles like providing, leading, protecting are responsibilities that can so easily be distorted. Instead of defending and protecting against what God cares for, protecting against and defending against injustice and evil, anger can so easily be directed at personal interests, at comforts, at preferences. So Paul says, lift holy hands. Well, how do we pray with holy hands? And I think there's several things we should think about. First, we recognize the source of anger. Anger reveals what we desire too strongly. Too strongly. Whether that's control with what's going on around us, with other people. Whether that's respect. I demand. I deserve better. Comfort. Justice on our terms. What's driving it? What's the source? Recognize the source. Secondly, slow down. Anger almost always acts before reason. Right? James counsels us, quick to listen. What does he then say? Slow to speak. Slow to anger. Right? The word calls for a deliberate slowness, giving space for prayer and reflection before we respond. Thirdly, remember God's character. Meditate on God's patience and mercy. And when we do that, that tempers our own anger. We'll inevitably be changed when we reflect on how patient God has been with us, how undeservingly patient he's been with us. And finally, realize God calls not for anger to merely be controlled or suppressed, but actually replaced. Colossians 3 tells us to put off anger, but to put on compassion and forgiveness. Men, Paul says, put off anger, quarreling. Pray with holy hands. In verse 9, he moves on to address the ladies in the crowd. He talks about their attire. And Paul says, don't dress, in verse 9, with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Now, some people understand this to be saying, no elaborate hairstyles, lady. Like, put it in a bun and be done. Right? No girl gold earrings or necklaces, ladies. Just go plain Jane. Right? No expensive clothing. Like, if you're not just in the thrifty shopper, it's too extravagant. You've gone too far. Seriously, based on this passage, many Christians, many churches in the past have concluded that godly women should stop caring about their appearance. They shouldn't wear jewelry or makeup. They should downplay or perhaps even conceal their beauty. But think about this. How does the book of Revelation describe the church? The book of Revelation describes the church as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Right? So if that's the case, if the glorified church is portrayed in that way, shouldn't we give second thought to whether all material adornment is forbidden? Now, some have said, no, what's actually being addressed is sexual modesty. Because if you look at verse 9, he commands to dress with respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control. Right? So, like, think, oh, what does that mean? Like, people were showing up at the Sunday gathering in crop tops and Daisy Dukes. I don't know what's happening here. Right? It's actually likely that these women were more modestly dressed than anything we might see walking around Destiny later today. What's more likely is that the qualities Paul's describing here, all these different adornments, were characteristic of wealthy women and courtesans. Courtesans, ladies of the night, who dressed to be ostentatious. They dressed to draw attention to themselves. They dressed in a way that aimed at self-glorification, at allurement. So here's what Paul does. He contrasts this allurement, this self-glorification, this ostentatious presentation with a godly woman's ornamentation in verse 10. He says, with what is proper for women who profess godliness, good works. So Paul says, women, dress yourself in good works. Dress yourself in acts of mercy and compassion. Care for those who are sick and suffering around you. Demonstrate hospitality. Overflow with generosity for those in your community. Honor your marriage vows in every way. Raise your children to fear the Lord. Good works. Dress yourself in those. Why good works? Because who gets the attention with good works? Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus tells us, let your light shine before men, before people, so that they may see your good works. And what happens? Glorify. Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, Peter says the same thing. When they see your good works, they'll glorify God. Good works draw attention to our God. So Paul is contrasting two views of beauty. And he's saying, godly women ornament themselves with good works, not ostentatious, attention-seeking adornment. So the message is, exalt the right person by the way you present yourself. Church, adorn yourselves with good works so that you adorn the gospel and bring honor to King Jesus. So the message is not like, women, let yourself go, right? And we can say, guys, that goes for you as well. Like, don't be slobs, guys. Look the best for your wife. Wives, look the best for your husband. Feel confident and please him, but let the way you present yourself, your life, not bring praise and attention to yourself, but to the splendor of King Jesus. That's the message. Now he moves on from clothing to maybe an even more controversial topic in verse 11, conduct. He says he wants the women in verse 11 to learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, immediately some of us go, shrink back in horror at the thought of that. We take it as a negative statement. But let's just first recognize this. This is actually quite a liberating, progressive statement Paul's making here. It's a departure from the practice at the time, because women were not to learn. In fact, there's this book called the Jerusalem Talmud. It's a Jewish commentary on the scriptures, and it says that it would be better for the words of Torah to be burned, like, you know, than for them to be given to a woman. That was the thought of the day. And Paul's saying, let a woman learn. Can we hear the positive part of that verse? Let a woman learn. Paul is eager for women to put their roots down deep in the scriptures. But while she grows in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, she's to do so quietly and in all submissiveness. Now again, I think this has led to another misconception. It's this. Women should be seen in the life of the church, but never heard. Seen, not heard. Or, you know, maybe it's the idea that, you know, a woman could never have insight into the scriptures or greater insights than a man or a pastor. And, you know, even if they do, what's the big deal? They got to be quiet anyways. In other words, this view is there's never any situation in which a woman can speak. But again, I want to just pause and recognize that this call to silence is not absolute. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, actually assumes that women will pray and prophesy when the church gathers. It's not absolute. The silence, the quietly, the learning with all submissiveness is, I think, explained by the words of verse 12. Look at verse 12 with me. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Now again, I don't think this means an absolute prohibition against all teaching. Why do I say that? Titus 2:3. What does Paul instruct? Paul instructs older women to teach younger women. Right? 2 Timothy records Lois and Eunice, Timothy's grandmother and mother, teaching him when he was young. Acts 18:26 records Priscilla, along with her husband Aquila, explaining the way of God more accurately to Apollos. It's not an absolute, but this prohibition against teaching is about the church gathered for public worship on the Lord's Day, the assembled people of God. This teaching in view in verse 12 is, as Tom Schreiner characterizes it, the regular, formal, public, ongoing instruction in God's word. He's talking about preaching. And he says, women should not preach. Women should not preach. No mental gymnastics required. He says women should also not exercise authority. I think exercising authority sometimes can be conflated with teaching. Teaching is authoritative, especially when we're talking about the Word of God. The Word of God is authoritative. But I think this has more to do with leading and overseeing and directing the church as a whole. And I think we'll see some of the implications of this next week when we look at 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, when we look at the blueprints for church leadership. But Paul says they shouldn't exercise authority. So here's the reality. A gospel-shaped church, a church instructed by the Word of God and nourished by the Spirit of God, it won't allow a woman to preach or to serve as an elder, a pastor, an overseer. Now you say, what could possibly be the rationale for all this? I mean, Paul hates women, right? Does he think that women just, they're not as valuable as men? That's got to be what he thinks, right? Well, many, I'd say many even in the church hear this as somehow restrictive or off-putting, degrading. Let's look at his rationale. Verses 13 and 14 explain his rationale. Here's the reason why he said these things. Don't let a woman preach, teach. Don't let them be an elder, exercise authority. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So what's Paul doing here? Paul is reflecting on Genesis 1 through 3 here in verses 13 and 14. So I want to say this. When it comes to worship, the garden shapes our gathering. There's two lines of reasoning Paul gives. One supports the other. Let's look. The first is the order of creation, right? Adam was formed first, then Eve. So here's what can we all just recognize this? Whether you like this or not, Paul is rooting his reasoning in God's creation order. It's not a custom, it's not a cultural thing, it's not an arbitrary rule. Paul is rooting his command in God's good creation order. Right? He's not saying, well, there's this problem in Ephesus. No. He's going back to the garden. When a time before sin, when God says, everything is very good. That's the basis on which Paul is saying this. And Adam's formation first is connected with the idea that men bear a certain representative responsibility within their household and within the household of faith. In the home and in the other family, the church. Now again, just want to pause here. Please hear me say, men and women, both created in the image of God. We both testify to God's dominion in the world. We are both co-heirs of the grace of life, according to Peter. Men and women possess equal worth and dignity, but we were given different roles in the garden. She was created as an equal to help him fulfill God's mandate for humanity. Adam was called to teach, to lead and protect. That's what teaching does. Teaching leads and protects. So Paul is saying, since that's what Adam was, men, teach. Women, don't teach. Let's look at the second piece of rationale, though, in verse 14. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Again, let me just pause here and say, this verse has been used as a justification for the idea that women are just more prone to deception. They're less capable of distinguishing truth and error. They're just easily deceived. That's what Paul's saying. No, actually don't think that's what he's saying. So in that view, Eve is being singled out for her gullibility. Paul's actually making a case for what happens when men and women both do not fulfill, do not follow God's design, do not fulfill God-given roles, embrace God's creation order. Here's what I mean. Adam was formed first, right? In time, chronologically, sequence. He was the one responsible for teaching the law. Why? Because he, singular, was given the command not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. When that command was given, there was exactly one person, Adam. Eve was not given that command. Adam was to give that command to Eve. Eve wasn't around yet. He was responsible for maintaining purity in the garden. Verse 15, before Eve was created, tells us that God appointed him to guard and keep the garden. So as the one formed first, he was the one responsible for leading and directing. But he abdicated this responsibility. And if you read chapter 3, he was actually present and stood by as Eve was tempted by the serpent. Said nothing. Didn't speak. Didn't teach. Didn't lead. Didn't protect. And as a result, sin entered the world. Look at Genesis 3:6 if you want to later. Eve was susceptible to deception because she wasn't around when the command was given. Adam, however, wasn't deceived when he ate the fruit. He sinned openly. He wasn't deceived. He sinned defiantly. He wasn't deceived. He despised God's word as the one to whom the command had been given. His wasn't deception. His was a high-handed sin. It was blatant. Doug Ponder notes, far from placing the blame on Eve, Paul's language somewhat exonerates her, not as being completely innocent, she remains a transgressor, but as being one who is only a transgressor and not the priestly federal head ultimately responsible for humanity's fall into sin. In other words, the issue is not one of female gullibility, but of male responsibility. The one formed first, who should have taught and led, abdicated his role. And so the second one, Eve, was deceived. The fundamental failure was the failure of the man to take initiative in upholding his priestly duties of teaching and leading. And that's why when you read the rest of the New Testament, when you read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22, when you read Romans 5, 12 through 21, who is to blame for sin? Adam. Adam. Eve isn't mentioned. So Eve acted in the absence of Adam's teaching and authority. So what's Paul saying to the church at Ephesus? He's saying, Adam, wake up, teach and lead. What's he saying to the church at Ephesus? Eve, don't lead, don't teach. He's saying to the church at Ephesus, I don't want to see the same carnage and wreckage repeated. He's saying to the church at Ephesus, let's not reenact the fall by turning God's design on its head, by uprooting God's creation order. Church, let's recognize that God's creation order is graciously given for our flourishing and our blessing. So in the church, sin inclines men towards often either a worldly love of power or an abdication of all spiritual responsibility. And at the same time, sin inclines women to resist the limitations of their roles or to neglect to use their gifts in appropriate ministries. So as Paul is talking about women here, I think it's a statement about men. What's the statement? I'll use Kevin DeYoung's words. Guys, the message of this passage is not women sit down, but men stand up. Men, lead your families to love Jesus. Men, lead your families to trust Jesus, to follow Jesus. Men, lead your families to be people of the word. Men, fill your role in the church. That's the message. When it comes to worship, verses 13 and 14 tell us, the garden shapes the gathering. And that conclusion, where we're not to flip roles on their head, actually leads to the seemingly baffling assertion in verse 15. Look at it with me. That she will be saved through childbearing. And all the pregnant women in the room said, amen. What's going on here? Is Paul trading in salvation by grace through faith? What we just confessed, what we celebrated, the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. Is Paul trading that in for salvation through childbirth? No. The point is this. Women can be saved. Women can be delivered from wrongly usurping the authority of man, from seizing the God-ordained role of man, if they embrace the extraordinary creational capacity that only they have. In other words, they can be delivered from reenacting the events that led to the fall if they embrace the prerogative exclusive to women, childbearing. And I think that means more than just like the actual delivery process. It involves child rearing and nurturing. So here's what he's not saying. He's not saying eternal salvation comes through childbearing, or I don't even think he's talking about physical safety in the process of labor for a woman. This whole section has been about roles, the role of men and women. Men are to teach and lead. He's not turning the conversation on a dime here in verse 15. He's still talking about roles. Again, Paul's still thinking about Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And he's calling for the church to restore the order of creation. I know. Some of you hear that and you think that is such a slight on women. You're saying women are only good for one thing. But this is a miraculous capacity exclusive to women. Well, that's demeaning. Consigning women to childbearing, that's demeaning. Let me ask you this. If you read this as a slight, when you read through the scriptures, what do you see about kids? Here's what I read in Genesis 1:27. Behold, children are heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Their inheritance, a reward, a blessing, a gift. My son's birthday is tomorrow. He's going to get gifts. He's not going to go, these gifts are demeaning. He's going to say, well, why didn't I get more gifts? That's what he's going to say. But anyways, that's a different story. Is that a slight? A gift? A reward? An inheritance? What do the scriptures say about childbearing and mothering? If you read through, it is overwhelmingly the desire of women. It's the joy and delight of women. So much so that we see the thread of grief of barren women throughout Scripture. Right? Don't we? Think of Sarah, Rachel, Hannah, Elizabeth. Barren, grief-filled. So if we read this as a slight, I just want to ask you, does your understanding of childbearing, childrearing. It's important, it's dignity, it's joy, it's values, it's blessing. Is your understanding of all that informed by the scriptures? Or by our culture that says, you do whatever you want, Eve. You do you. And the pull is sometimes, don't let anything, even kids, stand in the way of your goals. In other words, what happens? Instead of kids and children being a gift, a reward, an inheritance, they're actually an obstacle, a hurdle to actually get to whatever we think is the reward and the inheritance and the goal, right? Does this mean that childbearing, childrearing is the only thing women can do in the church? No, 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 no. Women should write, counsel, pray, plan, evangelize. The Danvers statement. You might not know that it is, but just listen to this. It makes it clear. It says, with half of the world's population outside the reach of indigenous evangelism, with countless other people in those societies that have heard the gospel lost, with the stresses and miseries of sickness, malnutrition, homelessness, illiteracy, ignorance, aging, addiction, crime, incarceration, neurosis, loneliness, no man and no woman who feels a passion from God to make his grace known in word and deed need ever live without a fulfilling ministry for the glory of Christ and the good of this fallen world. There are so many ways that women can and should encourage the church. But I want to go back to this and say, this is her unique glory. So don't look past it. The impulse might be, yeah, I know I can have kids, blah, blah. But what can I do that's really important? I want to do something really important. This is really important. Don't minimize it, reject it, belittle it, trivialize it, calling it just ordinary. It's a stunning call and role. Nothing more important. Let me just say this quickly about those who struggle to have kids or can't have kids because of medical or physiological conditions. Say, you are not less of a woman. Please hear that. We grieve that you have to live with the effects of this fallen, broken, sinful world. It is a tragedy, an affliction. And please know that the pain of this unfulfilled desire does not mean God's absence or God's disfavor towards you. But also consider that the pain that you feel may match the pain of a child who's been rejected, abused, neglected, and rotting in a foster home. They question their worth. They doubt that they are unlovable. They have no sense of place, of safety, of comfort, of value. Perhaps consider turning this hard providence into something that is a joy-filled grace for both of you. I think when Paul says she'll be saved through childbearing, he is talking about the church restoring the order of creation. But perhaps I think he might also be alluding to redeeming the disorder of the fall. What do I mean by that? John Stott gives the implication. He said, if Mary had not given birth to the child, Christ's child, there would have been no salvation for anyone. As Andrew reminded us, we are saved in Christ alone. No greater honor, John Stott says, has ever been given to a woman than in the calling of Mary to be the mother of the Savior of the world. As we looked at last week, that doesn't make Mary a mediatrix. That doesn't make her our source of salvation. But if a feminism that rejected God's creation design had taken root in first century Palestine, perhaps maybe Mary would have been tempted to put off the idea. She would have been rejected the idea of bearing a child. But it was her surrender to the will of God that became the means by which Christ was born. She'll be saved through childbearing. See, childbirth is central to the Christian gospel. We don't just believe in some ethereal idea about God. God became flesh. Jesus took on flesh. He joined humanity to his deity. And because Jesus was born in the flesh and suffered in the flesh and lived a perfect life in the flesh and rose in the flesh, forgiveness of sin and eternal life are offered to all who repent and trust in him. If any of us, men and women, are saved, it's because of a childbirth, the birth of Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the good news. Don't believe anything else. That's the good news. I know there's a lot that's tough in this passage, but I hope you're not tempted to believe that this passage is about one superior to the other. This is just a passage that we exist as men and women. That's more than just a biological reality. This is about the church behaving as the household of God, as a family. This is about the church being led by the Spirit of God to embrace the wisdom of God in the Word of God so that the gospel of God can continue to resound from our corporate witness to men, women, and children around us. I pray that God's Spirit strengthens us to that end. Would you bow your head and pray with me? Father, I pray that your Spirit would continue to work even now, and that you would humble us to receive your word. Help us to be formed and instructed by your word, not by the messages of the culture around us, not by our feelings, not by the teachings that masquerade as truth. Help us to embrace the role that you have for us in the family of God as men and as women. Help us to trust you. And as we do, would you grow Covenant Church into maturity, up into Christ, who is our head? Beautify us. Make us wholly devoted to you. Make us a people who love you, and make us a people who truly love and cherish and value one another in our being as men and women. Father, we pray for those who may have walked in here whose hearts are far from you. May they know that it is the birth of Christ Jesus alone on which our hope is built. Convince us that our hope is built on nothing less other than the man, Christ Jesus. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.